I have a very practical streak in me. I remember the night I accepted Christ, far different than Vince's testimony. I wasn't sure I knew what I was doing. My prayer was something like, God, if you exist, I'm a sinner, if this person is giving me the straight stuff, and I need Christ, if he's your son, to forgive my sins, if he can. You know, every other phrase was a parenthesis in my heart. And I just accepted Christ because I wanted my life changed that night. It needed to be changed, and it was very obvious to me. And my ministry's kind of been that way, too. I want to know from the Word of God right now what's going to change my life today. And that's the way my ministry has been. The book that the Lord has sort of impressed upon my heart is the book of James, as you've probably noticed. And James is very practical, and maybe there's just that mean streak in me or whatever that makes me need the practical things. Well, tonight we're going to do that again. Not from the book of James, however. Ephesians chapter 6. Being involved in the tape ministry and seeing really which tapes are the most popular, there are two tapes out of Ephesians chapter 6 that are very, very popular. I know many people who listen to them over and over and over again. Day in and day out, week in and week out, these same two tapes. And you'll understand why when I tell you about it in a minute. Think about this for a second. Have you ever pondered what really makes our society tick? What really keeps us going? If you think about it, I think that you'll realize that greed is very much a part of it. Greed is very much at the center of our society and all that we do, especially when it comes to the area of labor relations. Management wants more money, so they take advantage of the workers. The working men want more money, so they band together and they form a union and they strike. People in general want more and they want to work less, so the government does what they want and then they have to pay for it. So they spend money, they have to tax the people, the people want more money, they demand higher wages, the management says no, the people strike, they get what they want, up go the prices, up go the wages, greed. It's right at the center of everything that we call the American way. I have to drive right by some pickets to get to church now. They've moved up the street one block from where they were last week. But almost everywhere you go, you run into somebody that wants more money. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And greed is right at the heart of all that we do as Americans. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tell us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. I like that translation. And many, because of it, have fallen into a snare, says Paul to Timothy. It's the love of money, it's greed, it's I want more that really keeps our society going. But there's a divine principle that greed always damns. It damned Judas, and I submit to you that eventually it will be the downfall of this country and every other world empire. It always has been. But whether we call it what it is or not, we as a society tend to realize there is a problem. And so we have labor laws. And I'm glad there are labor laws. I'm glad that if I ever have children, that my children won't be able to be exploited in a coal mine or something like that. Labor laws are good. And some people say that the only answer to our real problem in labor is more and more control. And eventually we'll have a society ruled by just a few elite brains at the top. But that's not going to work either, because those brains will be greedy and they'll be depraved and we'll have the same problems. We're having our freedom taken away inch by inch, friends, not by a population explosion, not by environmental problems, but by greed. One survey that I've heard of says that 30% of all American income is spent on luxuries. Believe me, we're guilty of greed, we as Americans, I should say. It's not God's world that's failing. It's man's sinful system, which is eventually going to run down. Now, I'm no authority on economics, but you know as well as I do that there's not a whole lot of bright hope in our situation right now. The people that are supposed to have the answers don't. What are we going to do about it? Well, we have to live in the world, don't we? I can say I don't love money, and indeed, I cannot love money. I still need it. I still have to feed my family, and I haven't worked out a deal with Ralph's yet where I can do it without money. We're a part of the system whether we like it or not. So the question comes, how do I get along in the system? Are there any guidelines for me as a Christian to affect the system, to change it instead of being victimized by it? Well, yes, there are. The government has labor laws, and just like the government has labor laws, Scripture gives us divine labor laws. And I'd like to share with you tonight what John has done in the past in two sermons, and you can get the expanded version if you'd like. Tonight, divine labor laws. Did it ever strike you that labor is a theological issue? Labor is a theological issue? That's right. Christianity is practical. We can talk about theology. I like to know where the theology really makes my life different. And believe me, this is one area. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and tonight we're going to look very briefly at verses 5 through 9 and see God's divine labor laws. Now, I'm going to trust that I can edit a portion of this sermon as I've shared it elsewhere for you tonight, because I'm going to trust that you know where we are in the book of Ephesians when I tell you to turn to Ephesians 6. I'm just going to trust that you know that chapters 1 through 3 tell you who you are in Christ, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell you here's what to do about it. The keynote of the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians is our favorite verse, Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation or waste, but be filled with the Spirit. And following that verse comes example after example of Spirit-filled relationships. Most of them come from the home. Wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. And we're talking about domestic servants, specifically in the context of Ephesians. And in each case, two principles stand out. Authority and submission. Two pillars of society, authority and submission. You can tell a wife all you want to, submit to your husband. And if he doesn't take any authority, that's impossible. You can tell a husband all you want to, you are the authority in your home. And if there's not a mind to submit on the part of the wife and the children, that's ridiculous. It's impossible. Authority and submission in balance are the two pillars of society. Now, basically, God's divine labor laws are authority and submission. But we need to elaborate on those, and Paul does that for us in this passage. Very simple outline. What are God's divine labor laws? Number one, for employees. Number two, for employers. And those break down generally into authority and submission, but we'll see them elaborated. Now, I want you to notice for a minute. The history behind this passage has direct reference to domestic servants. Really, it was a form of slavery. Perhaps as bad or worse than anything that this country has ever known as far as slavery. Legally, a slave was a thing and not a person. He could be bought, sold, traded. He was an item. He was a commodity. He was not treated as a person in the culture to which Paul wrote. And approximately one-third of that population were slaves in various parts of the Roman Empire, the Roman world. Now notice this. Because God addresses this portion of Scripture to slaves does not mean he is endorsing slavery. I want to make that very clear. God is not a part of a slavery system. Galatians 3:28, I think of. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what your station in life is. Slavery is not the issue. If you look in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and 21, even where slavery existed in a culture, God gave very specific instructions for how slaves were to be treated. Now the point is this. Scripture does not demand slavery. It does not condemn the system necessarily, but it tells men exactly how they are to operate regardless of their situation. Now this passage is addressed to masters and slaves in a domestic slavery situation. And the instruction is to those masters and slaves, how do you fulfill your responsibilities? How do you carry out your responsibilities in a way that honors God? Now that's the direct reference of this passage. I believe there is a very clear extension, though, to any employee and any employer. So we're not talking about slavery as such in this passage. Slavery is not the issue. We're not discussing the morality of slavery. We're talking about how do I function, how do you function, no matter where you are, no matter what your situation is employment-wise. Okay, very brief introduction. Point number one, divine labor laws for employees. And there are four that I've categorized from this passage, and they are all sub-points of the principle of submission. If you are an employee, basically your role is submission to your employer. That's the general role. But now let's elaborate. Divine labor law for employees, number one, be obedient. Verse 5. Servants, and we would say employees, be obedient. Stop right there. You don't need any more to understand the first labor law. Be obedient. You say, well, what kind of obedience? This is exactly the same word as in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Very simple. Can you recall how you obeyed your parents? That's how you're to obey your boss. You can't make that much more simple. The first labor law for employees is be obedient. Now, be obedient to whom? Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, what is this saying? Be obedient. What does that mean? That means do what you're told. Do what you're told by whom? By your masters according to the flesh. A very important phrase, according to the flesh. Who is your master according to the flesh? That's your boss, right? He is not your boss in a spiritual sense. He's saying, be obedient to your master according to the flesh, that is, in temporal, human, day-to-day affairs. And it's very important that Paul put that qualification in there. Why? Because that's a safeguard against an employer doing the same thing in the church that he does on the job. Let me give you a for instance. Supposing there was a situation in which an employee, one of you, a mature Christian, solid in the Word, came to the job, you really had an effect on the place for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you led your boss to the Lord, and you brought him to church. Is he your master in the church? Oh, if anything, the roles are reversed, right? And so he says, when you are in the situation within the world where according to the situation you're in, there is a master over you, you be obedient to that master. You do what he tells you to do. You don't ask questions. You are obedient. You have to know who the authority is in each situation, though, to do that. So he says, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. Whatever the situation, the divine labor law is the same. Obedience. Now I can hear a lot of your hearts right now saying, but you don't know my boss. You don't know what that's saying. Yes, I do. I think I used to work for him. I haven't been in the ministry my whole life. Still, it's the same. Obey. You know, for you to disobey your boss says two things. Number one, you know better than God what's right for you. And number two, you're willing to disobey his word to prove it. Is labor a theological issue? You bet it is. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a second. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Maybe he had read Ephesians. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It is better for you to suffer under a mean, rotten boss than for you to disobey. That will give you a... If you do that for conscience sake before God, Peter says, this is acceptable. And you can't even mutter. Isn't that bad? You can't even mutter. Look what Peter says right next, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know, you're not even supposed to come home and badmouth your boss. That's hard. That's practical. Who, Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Not even badmouth the guy. Oh, I'm glad I didn't know this when I was working for your boss. You work in a bad situation? I'm sure some of you do. I know some of you who do. Do you know how to handle it? Obey and keep your mouth shut. Your example is Christ. No more gray areas. No more questions. Okay, divine labor law number one, obedience. Divine labor law number two for employees, give respect to your employer. Yes, even that one you have. Give respect to your employer. Notice Paul says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, that's not cowering fear. That's not where the boss walks in and you just try to find a corner to get away from him. Fear and trembling, if you want a cross-reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. We won't take the time to look at it because time is short tonight. But it's Paul says there that the Corinthians received Titus with fear and trembling. Now, I know when Paul sent Titus to Corinth, they weren't afraid of him. They just received him with a spirit of respect and of reverence, if you will. Respect. You treat him as if he's worthy of respect and honor, regardless of what you may know. I just had a fellow the other day that was sharing with me that he was in a job situation where he was being bad-mouthed and pressure was being put on his boss to get rid of him. He has to still be obedient. He has to still give respect to that boss and live honestly before him. Just think of the reaction if you did that. Just think of the reaction if you actually were faithful to give respect to your boss just because he's your boss. You ever been on a job where somebody did that? I was one time. I did it. We had a fellow that had so much won the respect of employees, his name was Dean, that they called him Dino the Donut. And they had direct reference to his intellectual handling of the situations. They felt that he had the brains of a donut. And that's how they called him. And I found myself in that situation. And I tried to give some respect to my boss because he was my boss, and I took some flack for it. It was hard to do. You say, well, I've got it made. My boss is a Christian. I got news for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've worked for a Christian boss even before I was employed by the church. That's good. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Well, that's a strong statement. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. You know, I think you have an obligation to your Christian boss to give even more. It'll work for you. If you don't give your boss the honor that he is worthy of just because he's your boss, you know the name of God suffers according to what Timothy just told us? Well, that's practical. That's a theological issue, isn't it? Here's a question for you, though. What if your boss asks you to do wrong? One time, my boss told me to go to a customer and lie. He even gave me the story so I wouldn't have to make it up. And I knew it was a lie. And I was on the phone with him at the time, and I was a weak Christian, at least. And I had my heart in my throat. I didn't say anything to him. I hung up, and I knew that was wrong. I knew I should have told him I couldn't lie. So I prayed a lot, and the Lord removed me from the situation. I didn't ever have to face that customer. But I had to face that issue. What if your boss tells you to lie? What if your boss tells you to, in essence, steal by gypping a customer? What do you do with that? Well, Peter and John, when they were told not to preach, when they'd been commissioned by the Lord to preach, said in Acts 4:19, Peter and John answered unto them, that is, those who were trying them, and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. You be the judge. Now here's the one exception. I am to give my boss honor. I am to obey him. The only exception is when there is a direct conflict between the orders I have and a moral issue spelled out in the Word of God. I couldn't lie for my boss. I could not do something immoral for my boss. I could not steal from my boss. But anything other than a biblically moral issue, I obey. Now, can you still respect your boss when he tells you to lie? Sure you can. You could say, sir, I'm sorry. I will do anything that you would like me to do, except I cannot compromise who I am. I'm a Christian. And you've immediately created an opportunity to share the gospel. You don't think these labor laws are practical? Boy, they are. Number one, obedience. Number two, respect divine labor law. Number three, be conscientious. I would say that if you're respecting your boss and you're obeying him, you're probably fairly conscientious. But Paul feels we need even more than that. He says, obey them that are your servants, or your masters rather, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. Singleness of your heart. That word singleness means simplicity or sincerity. One place in the New Testament is translated bountifulness. Give him everything from your heart. Do that job as if you actually loved it. Work hard. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18, verse 9. He also who is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. You know, slothfulness in your work indicates that you have an attitude of wastefulness within you. Give your employer 60 minutes for every hour's pay, is what Paul is trying to tell us. Just give him all of your heart for all of the time that you're his, however many hours a day that may be. Now, there'll be pressure put on you if you do that. There'll be a lot of peer pressure. I guarantee you there will be. I've worked a lot of jobs where you get paid by the hour. I know what that's like. But I guarantee you that if you work with all of your heart, you are going to affect that place you work for Jesus Christ. If only you'll speak up when you have the opportunity. I spent one summer, I spent all the summers that I was in college moving furniture for people, working for moving and storage. And the last summer I went back into Illinois to live with my future wife's family at that time. And I had a job there doing the same thing, and it was for a Christian employer, and I thought I really had it made. And I was a little bit stronger in the Lord now than the previous boss who told me to lie when I copped out. And so I went back there and I worked hard. I really worked hard. I won the respect of the boss. I think it must do something to a boss that hires a guy sight unseen to move furniture and you get somebody my size. But I really gave him my all. By the way, I got a promotion 11 months earlier than anybody else in that company had ever gotten. It's not just practical in a theological way, it's practical monetarily too. But you know, I had a chance to share Christ with every single one of my fellow employees who told me to cool it. You know, I didn't say, look, I'm not trying to make you look bad. I just feel I need to give the boss a fair hour's work for an hour's pay. Oh, that didn't go over real well. I know the time I told a 6'4" ex-Marine, get with it or get back in the truck and I'll do it. I had an effect on that man. I really did. He worked very hard and quit the next day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. The last half of the verse. We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet. We could do a sermon on that. To do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's what Paul's been telling us to do. What does it produce for you? That you may walk honestly toward them that are on the outside, that you may have lack of nothing. Now that's a pretty good promise. You work hard, you're going to have lack of nothing, and you're going to have a good testimony outside the church. Oh, is labor ever a theological issue? Very practical. Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. This is a repeat of a verse I read just a couple of weeks ago. Here's the instruction that he received. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. You work hard, God blesses. You don't work hard, you forfeit the blessing. I can't think of a more practical theological study I've ever made in my life. Even I can handle that one. Divine labor laws for employees, number one, obey. Number two, respect your employer. Number three, work hard. Be conscientious. About this time, knowing the boss you have to go to work for tomorrow morning, you're probably thinking, boy, that's tough. That's hard. Matter of fact, that could be kind of legalistic if I press that too much. It's hard to do. Yes, it's hard to do. It's hard to work hard when you don't feel like working hard. It's hard to give a testimony when you don't feel like giving a testimony. It's hard to keep that up. It's very hard unless you grasp divine labor law number four, and that is to have the right motivation. Look at the last three words of verse 5. As unto Christ. As unto Christ. Do you know those are the same three words that apply to my ministry standing here tonight? You should do your work always as if Jesus Christ were your boss. That's how you ought to work. Now that gives motivation, doesn't it? Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you do, I don't care if you're the only spirit-filled truck driver in Southern California. The same motivation applies to you. I heard John share this and really made an impression on me. You know, if I were an apprentice carpenter in Jesus' shop, I bet I would have performed. I really bet I would have. Do you work harder when the boss is looking? Maybe you do. I tend to. I still have the flesh. You know, there is no difference, my friends, between your spiritual life and your secular life. Maybe the Lord had something in mind by having me have a chance to share it, and I didn't even make the connection until I was refreshing these truths in my mind this afternoon between what I was saying a couple of weeks ago and what I was saying just now. But there is no difference between your spiritual life and your secular life. Your job is part of your spiritual life. How you do it is very much a part of your spiritual life. What does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things on Sunday for the glory of God. No. Do most things for the glory of God. No. Do almost everything. It's do all things for the glory of God. And you do a lot more things outside these walls than you do inside these walls. So do I. And we have to all give account for it. Your job, get this, your job is service to Jesus Christ just as much as my job of standing right here. Have you ever let that truth penetrate? You thought your job was just delivering milk bottles or moving papers across your desk or managing the office that you manage or taking the orders that you take or whatever it is. Your job is as important as any so-called spiritual service because who's watching you do it? The whole world. Whoever's around is going to get a picture of Christ based upon the kind of person that you are on that job. You let them know you're a Christian. You know, there's a lot of people that lead more people to Christ on their jobs than many missionaries. And that's good. And there's a lot of people that ought to lead a lot more people to Christ on their jobs and don't. Here's one for you. Think about this for a minute. If God is sovereign, I just preached 2 weeks ago on God being the Lord of all of our life. If God is sovereign, and if God is indeed the Lord of our lives, and He is, then you have the job you have because He wants you to have that job. And that job is service to Jesus Christ, because that's where He has placed you. Your attitude has to be that whatever you do on your job, when you can come to the end of the day, you can take whatever work you've produced and, in a spiritual sense, say, "Here it is, Lord. I did my best. How's it look?" A lot of us wouldn't come home so early if we had to do that. I don't know how this works out in practice for you. You make your own application in your life, but for me, it's very real. John has shared with me on a couple of occasions that when you go outside the context of the people that you minister to all the time, when I go outside Grace Church to preach, I tend to think more of myself. I don't know the people. I don't know their needs. I don't know what's really on their heart. And so I tend to think, how are they going to like me? Are they going to really be blessed? How many people will really be excited that I'm standing at the door? I tend to think that way. The only way that I overcome that is when I realize that the real issue in my life, even tonight, as I share the Word of God with you, isn't what you think of what I said. It's not what you think of me. It's not whether you thought I was entertaining or whether you even think I'm a tremendous preacher and a tremendous man of God. I care about that. I would like you to think that, but the real issue is in my own life. Can I go home tonight and say to my Lord, "I was faithful with your time you gave me, and I was honest with your word"? That's the issue. And whatever your job is, you have to be able to say, "Lord, I did my best on it because that's what you gave me to do." Does that help you to reevaluate about when you think about doing your job? Well, it should. That's the right motivation. Those are the divine labor laws for employees. Obedience, respect, conscientiousness, and the right motive. Now, the next three verses, Paul just repeats himself. He repeats the same principles and he adds to them, and we'll just read them with a few comments. Verse 6, "Do this in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers." Well, that's good. That's picturesque. Not service performed only when the boss is looking. Not, "Is he watching?" Not that at all. That's being a men pleaser. That's not the way to do it. Why do you think bosses hang around all the time? They know. We're not supposed to work like that. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. There it is again. Do your job as if Jesus were your boss. You know what I just said about if God is sovereign, then He's placed you on that job? Look at the next phrase. Doing the will of God from the heart. Isn't that practical? You do your job with all of your heart as unto the Lord, and you are doing the will of God from the heart. Your spiritual life on the job is not just the lunchtime Bible study that you've got with the three other Christians in the building. It's how you do your job. What a fantastic thought to think that God has really placed me on my job, and to do my job is to do His will. If anybody has ever made you think that your job is one thing and God's will is another, forget it. You can go to the job tomorrow. You can drive all the way to work just rejoicing that the Lord has let you do His will that day. And you can get there and just find out what His will is for the day. Just do your job. Verse 7. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Same thing again. Even a good attitude. First Peter 2, you can't even grumble about it. As to the Lord, not unto men. There it is again. You're doing the work as unto the Lord. Even if you have an abusive, overbearing, obnoxious boss, you can still do your job as unto the Lord. You don't even need to work for him. All he is the guy that tells you what to do. Your ultimate taskmaster, your ultimate boss, is in heaven. It's that kind of supernatural behavior, my friends, that draws people to Jesus Christ. I have never had opportunity to share Christ as much as I did on that one job that I just made a commitment to really work like crazy. Because every time somebody told me, look, we're not going to have enough work to last all day, we're going to get our pay cut, cool it. Every single time that happened, I had opportunity to share Christ. You probably all know the story of the three bricklayers that were working on a cathedral. I may not have the details right, but it's something like this, that someone came along and asked them what they were doing. Said to the first man, what are you doing? And he said, can't you tell? I'm laying bricks. He asked the second bricklayer, what are you doing? He stepped back and said, why, I'm building a wall. Kind of proud of it. He asked the third man, what are you doing? He just lit up and he said, I'm helping my master build a cathedral. See, three men, same situation, three different attitudes. And it made all the difference in the world. Verse 8, Paul reiterates his point again, that all that we do is under the scrutiny of Christ. Do all this, verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Well, time's running out. I'll skip a few thoughts. Let's get to the employers. All the rest of you that are here tonight. Some of you are like me. You're both an employee and an employer. That's kind of nice, too. You get to listen to the whole thing. Remember all of the divine labor laws for employees were elaborations of the principle of submission? Well, all the labor laws for employers are elaborations of the principle of authority. How should an employer exercise his authority? He's the authority pillar on the job. The employee is the submission pillar. They have to be in balance. What's his part? Just like in the home. The father is the authority figure. How should he do it? How should he exercise his authority? Well, verse 4 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's certain principles. What are they? Well, verse 9. Ye masters, do the same things unto them. Let's stop right there. Obedience, if you ever are in the category to obey. Respect for all those people around you. You ought to work hard too, and you ought to have the right motive. But let me just categorize three of them. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, we have a parallel passage. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Let me just categorize three divine labor laws for employers. Masters, Colossians 4:1, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Divine labor law number 1, be fair and honest. Just and equal. A good employee gives the fair amount of work for an hour's pay. The good employer gives the fair reward for an hour's pay, or an hour's work, I should say. Just and equal. It's a very important theological issue, those of you who are employers. We just read it in James chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago. Speaking of employers who have held back wages, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers, or the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out. And the cries of them have reaped, of them who have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You know that you are, in a sense, riling God to gyp a man out of pay that he has earned? Men who have been unjust with their employers are going to have to give account to the Lord of Sabaoth. And like I said, that's God's fighting name. Very simple divine labor law. Now let's do it. Divine labor law number 2 for employers. Kindness. Back in Ephesians 6, Paul says, masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Very simple. There's nobody that wants to be abused. There's nobody that wants to be threatened. There's nobody that wants to be harassed to get the job done. If you're an employer, you need to earn the respect of your employees. You need to maybe provide some incentives. You need to be fair with them, be honest, be above board. They don't need a whip. They need an example to follow. If you need to threaten someone to get the work done, I'd say something is wrong. You're not showing respect, for one thing. Well, very quickly, the third one. Divine labor law for, number three, for employers, just as for employees, with the right motivation. You masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Everything said about employees working as if they were working for Jesus Christ applies to employers. You ought to run your business just as if Jesus Christ were the president of the board of directors, or whatever. No respect of persons with him. You might be superior on the job. Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, you might be the most important person in your environment. You will stand before God on exactly the same basis as anyone else in any working situation to give account for how you've treated your employees. It's an important thought, isn't it? You know, there's a real contrast between men and women who operate on these principles and our world system. And if you operate on these principles, you will be exhibiting supernatural behavior. Because believe me, it's only the spirit-filled person that's going to pull this off anyway. And it's tough. And it requires day-by-day discipline. It'll drive you to the Word of God. It'll drive you to your knees to try to be the kind of employee that you ought to be, if you're not already that. And I guarantee these principles will make you reflect Christ on your job. I've tried it, and it works. It really makes a difference. Over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, even when we were with you, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this we commanded you, that if any man should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word in this epistle. Now what's the thing he's most specifically commanded? Just then he's reminded them about how they work, right? If any man obey not our word in this epistle, including how he does his job, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Do you know what is one of the things that most damages the body of Christ's testimony? I think unless Paul was just in left field somewhere, it's a man that doesn't do his job in the way that pleases Christ. Let me just close with this. In his commentary on Ephesians, William MacDonald made some observations about Christians in the world, specifically how they work on the job. I just want to share them with you, and we'll close with this. Observation number one. The New Testament does not condemn slavery as such. In fact, it likens the true believer to a slave of Christ. But the abuses of slavery have disappeared wherever the gospel has gone, not by forcible revolution, but by moral reformation. Good point. Observation number two. The New Testament has more to say to slaves than it does to kings. This may be a reflection of the fact that not many wise, mighty, or noble are called, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Probably most Christians are found in the lower economic and social brackets. The emphasis on slaves also shows that the most menial servants are not excluded from the choicest blessings of Christianity. Third observation. The effectiveness of these instructions to slaves is seen in the fact that in the early days of Christianity, get this now, Christian slaves almost invariably brought higher prices at the auction than heathen bond servants. It should be true today that Christian employees are worth more to their employers than those who have never been touched by the grace of God. And I would add one footnote. Christian employers ought to have people pounding on their doors to try to work for them because of their reputation. Let's just close in prayer. Father, your word is just so practical. It challenges our hearts every time we look into it. We thank you for these exhortations tonight, straight from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We pray that you would really make us different men and women tomorrow. Most of all, I trust there are many here who have been operating on these principles for many years. Just refresh them in their minds and encourage them. For those that may be struggling with these things, just cause them to really be committed to them. We'll give you the glory for what you do around us, day in and day out, in Christ's name. Amen.